We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 24, so you can turn there in your pew Bible or your Bible that you brought with you. Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray once more as we come to the sermon. Lord, this word cuts to our hearts, and I pray for you to speak to us, to convict us, to comfort us, to teach us right now through your Spirit, Lord. Pray for the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart to be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we heard in our text, discipleship impacts all of life. In the first half of Matthew 6, which we've taken our time going through, Jesus covered our secret lives as disciples, the hidden life. And the second half of Matthew 6, starting in verse 19, he speaks to the parts of our lives that are more visible, our material needs, our money, our possessions, what we aspire to, what our ambitions are in life. Jesus' theme in the Sermon on the Mount is that disciples are to be different from the world. And his words in Matthew 6, 19 through 24 are some of the most countercultural words in the entire sermon. It's culturally taboo for us to talk with others about what's in our bank accounts, except maybe with close family and friends, right? But it isn't taboo for Jesus. In Jesus' life, he taught on wealth more than any other social issue. Jesus' teaching is especially countercultural here in our context, as we live in an area that has extreme affluence and there's luxury all around us. The affluence around us and in our own lives leads many to conclude that we don't need God. And many people have a point, because our lives seem to have little functional need for God. If we work hard and apply ourselves enough, the saying goes, we can be happy, comfortable, and secure our whole life. And we can set our children up for this as well. But this overemphasis on the physical reality can lead us to downplay and even dismiss the spiritual, that we live before God, that God created all things, that all we have is a gift from him, and that we are called to steward what he has entrusted to us for his glory. This is where Jesus calls us to be different. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, Jesus tells his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Why does he say this? Well, wealth can capture our hearts. The threat is always there, but the more wealth that we have, the greater the threat for this is. Jesus said this to his disciples right after the rich young ruler, right after he called the rich young ruler to sell all that he had to follow him. What did the rich young ruler do? Well, he walked away from Jesus in sorrow. And the text tells us because his possessions had captured his heart. As Christians, we are called to live for God and not ourselves, to deny ourselves in following Christ. We would likely agree that we shouldn't live for money and possessions, but these things can still make us stumble. We love the comfort, the ease, and the security that money provides. Just think about how your emotions go up and down with your income. When you hear about a raise, when you get a gift, or how your emotions go up and down with the stock market. We can have legitimate fears about losing our livelihood, but we also fear losing our financial cushion. Money impacts us more than we realize, and if we're not careful, we can drift into a place where money captures our hearts and keeps us from following Christ. So how do we address this? How do we relate with money and material possessions as disciples of Jesus? In our text, Jesus answers these questions. And true to form, his answer is both practical and it gets at the heart. In our text, we see how Jesus calls us to serve God alone from the heart with all that we have, all that he has entrusted to us. He wants us to serve God alone from the heart. And Jesus shows us this in highlighting three different but related things for us. First, our temptation. Second, our direction. And third, our decision. So I'll first go into our temptation. We are tempted to seek treasures that do not last. You may have noticed that each section of this passage, each paragraph in at least the ESV, is built on a contrast. And Jesus starts his first contrast negatively. In verse 19, if you look there, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." It's important to understand at this point what Jesus is saying and also what he isn't saying. First, he isn't saying that disciples can't have possessions or private property. He isn't saying that we can't work diligently to store up things for the future or to provide for our children and relatives. Proverbs 6 commends the diligence of ants over and against the laziness of the sluggard. In 1 Timothy 5, Christians are called to provide for their relatives, both old and young. We can and should enjoy God's good gifts. 1 Timothy 4:4 says, "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." So what is Jesus saying here? Well, he is saying that disciples are to not store up treasures for themselves. For themselves. These two words show us that the issue is the selfish accumulation of earthly goods. The issue is living by the covetous desire for more and more, for luxury. Jesus says not to do this because earthly treasure isn't secure. It doesn't last. We can lose earthly treasure in two ways. First, it can decay over time. The word for rust in Matthew 6:19 literally means eating away. Like when mice eat into a bag of rice or flour. You pick it up and there's holes in it and it all falls everywhere, right? Physical treasures can decay. They can also be swept away in an instant through theft or disaster. A tragic example of this that we see right now is the devastation in our region and in Hawaii of fires. They just decimate houses. Everything's gone in an instant, in a matter of minutes. There's also some irony to the word decay. It literally means make unrecognizable. And if you recall the sermon last week, this is what the hypocrites do to themselves when they fast. And in this passage in Matthew 6, 16 through 18, Jesus says that they receive their reward only in the present. And in our passage today, Jesus says that we aren't to seek treasures on earth because they will be made unrecognizable. They will go away. Now look in verse 20. Jesus says that disciples are to store up treasures in heaven as people who Jesus has called to himself, who he has made new by his grace. This means seeking the things of God, the things that God loves in this life. Dan Dorion says that we do this by investing in God's causes and God's people. We store treasures in heaven by worshiping God, growing in knowledge and grace, and growing in love for God and neighbor. Financially, we store these treasures in heaven by using money for kingdom causes, by giving money to the church, to missions, to Christian schools, and to the poor. I would add that we do this by raising children to do all of these things as well, and organizing our entire lives around investing in God's kingdom. We do this by embodying the Beatitudes, by suffering with Christ, and by showing generosity and mercy. There's a powerful example of this kind of work of storing up treasures in heaven from the early church. In the 3rd century, Emperor Decian was persecuting Christians in Rome, and the Roman authorities broke into a church there in Rome, and they wanted to loot the treasures in this church. They asked the deacon, Laurentius, to see the church's treasures at once. And Laurentius, in this moment, pointed to the widows who were being cared for and the orphans who were being fed, the sick who were being nursed, the poor whose needs were being supplied. And he said, "These are the treasures of our church. These are the treasures of our church." This response and the life behind it give us a beautiful picture of storing up treasures in heaven. It's certainly countercultural. In Christ and by the power of the Spirit, investments here in heaven are completely secure. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 12, after he speaks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake, he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." In verse 21, Jesus reiterates all of what he's saying in the previous two verses. He says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Instead of giving in to our selfish desires, we are to serve God and seek heavenly treasures. We are to generously invest in what he has entrusted to us. We are to invest it into kingdom work. Doing this results in two things. First, it shows where our hearts are, but it also deepens our hearts and orients them to love him and his kingdom more and more. It's easy for us, though, to be tempted away from this. As I said, it isn't wrong to have money and possessions, even to have investments. But we can easily call things necessities when we know that they really aren't. We may not even realize that things that we want or say we need aren't actually necessities. But the reality is we need much less than we think to live. We need our daily bread, and we need to trust in God. Seeking earthly treasure eventually will show itself to be foolish, and it will fill our hearts with discontent. As Jesus says in our passage, the reality is that what appears to offer everything to us in this life will become unrecognizable. And when this happens, our hearts will be exposed. So how do we fight this temptation? How do we fight it? Well, we do so by embracing our great opportunity for kingdom generosity. God gives us generously everything we have to enjoy, and we can and should thank him for this, but it shouldn't stop with thanksgiving. We should thoughtfully and carefully consider where our treasure is, our money, our homes, our time, and our talents. We are to invest all of these things, to use them for God's kingdom. He wants us to give generously to things that he loves, to use what he has given to us for things that he loves. And this is our opportunity. It's a joy to do this. 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19 says, "The rich in this age are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." We see investment in the kingdom leading to truly to something that is truly life. And this is truly life because Jesus, the one who became poor for us so that we might become rich, that we might have life in him, he tells us that it's more blessed to give than to receive. So that's our temptation and how we fight it. Jesus then moves to our direction. Jesus calls us to direct our eyes and hearts toward his kingdom. And you may think that these two verses are not related at all to the verses that came before, but they are, in fact, very related to verses 19 through 21. In verse 22, Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye can't see, the body will run into things. It will struggle finding its way in life." Jesus uses the eye and the body here as a metaphor for what disciples are to set their hearts on. He uses it as a metaphor for our desires. In the Bible, vision with the eyes is equated with our heart disposition and our direction in life. We see this in places like Psalm 119, which speaks of our desires being oriented to God and his word and his ways. This is verses 36 through 37. "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." In Matthew 6, Jesus does something similar. He says that disciples who have healthy eyes and hearts are full of life, are full of light, and those whose eyes are evil are completely dark. The word for healthy in this verse means singular or simple. That is, disciples are to have a singular focus on God and his kingdom. But this word also relates to our actions. It has a little bit of a double meaning, because in the New Testament, other forms of this word refer to generous giving. And there's the theme. So if we are focused on God's kingdom, if our eyes and hearts are set on it, and if we act on this by being generous, we will be full of light. There's also some double meaning in verse 23. The word for evil has a moral sense, things that are evil, not according to God's law, that are opposing his law and his word. But it also can mean being stingy, miserly, or jealous, all things that are the opposite of being generous. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs." If we set our hearts on the next big thing in this life, if we're longing and competing for more, we will have darkness in our hearts and we will fall. I've been reading through Jeremiah in recent weeks, and I was struck by the interaction in Jeremiah 42 through 44 between the Jews that were remaining in the land after one of the deportations into exile and Jeremiah. The people pray to the Lord and ask him for mercy, and the Lord calls them to turn back to him again, to trust him, to not go to Egypt for security. But the leaders don't believe Jeremiah. They call him a liar. Why do they do this? Well, in chapter 44, their answer tells us why they're calling Jeremiah a liar. They were looking back to a time when they had had great material prosperity, a time when they were also worshiping idols. They said, this worked then, so why would we listen to Jeremiah now? It's worse. Instead of repenting, though, instead of trusting in God's word, instead of setting their eyes on what he wanted them to do, even if it didn't promise immediate material prosperity, they were focused on their practical and material well-being above all things. Now, we may not be like these Jewish leaders, but this example should prompt us to reflect. What do we long for? What do we daydream about? What makes our hearts leap? The truth is that we can love the things of this world. I know I can. We can envy others' possessions and lives. We can enjoy God's gifts so much that our eyes move off of him and his kingdom, and to how these gifts enhance our lives. It's here that Jesus calls us to repent and to set our eyes on the spiritual reality of his kingdom. We need to ask God to keep us from this temptation towards coveting, to help us to grow in looking to him and what he is doing in his kingdom, and to develop a desire to seek his kingdom, to pursue it no matter what comes, even if it means difficulty and challenge. And if we pray for this, God will give it to us. God will do this by his Spirit. And the amazing thing is that if we set our eyes on his kingdom in how we live, our desire for his kingdom will grow. I'm sure some here could testify to this happening in their life through the years. It's a beautiful thing, amazing thing. At this point, some of you might be saying, Andrew, this is unrealistic. None of us can have an unwavering focus on God's kingdom. None of us have it in the first place. And you're right. Without the regenerating work of God's Holy Spirit, without Jesus shining his light into our dark, sin-filled hearts, without God bringing us from death to life in him, we won't focus on God's kingdom. And praise God that he works this in us by his grace. Even if we are in Christ, we will still fight against temptation. We will still need to flee from it. But by his grace and his Spirit's work, we can grow to love what God loves. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world or the things of the world, for if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. But in Jesus, we do have the love of the Father. And if we do, we can do the will of God. And God's will abides forever. In him, we can set our eyes and hearts on God's kingdom. And this leads me to our decision. Ultimately, Jesus challenges us to decide who we will serve. Now, I know we are a Reformed church, and the word decide might make you squirm a little bit, but that's what's happening in our text. In verse 24, Jesus summarizes this section with strong language. He says, no one can serve two masters. The word serve here describes a slave with their master, not an employee with their employer. It doesn't describe multiple part-time jobs. Slaves can only have one master. The word money is mammon, which comes from the Aramaic and Hebrew words that describe our physical wealth and property. It literally means the object of our trust. And in verse 24, Jesus personifies mammon. He says, ultimately, we have to decide who we will serve, God or money. Few people literally serve money and are honest that they are doing this. Maybe you know some people who do that. But the truth is that if we are living for comfort security, and happiness, those things that come through money and possessions, then we could not be living for God. We could be living for ourselves, and the Bible calls this idolatry. We read the Heidelberg Catechism this morning on idolatry. It says that idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside the one true God who has revealed himself in the Word. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller says that an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity, then it is an idol. Well, this can certainly take place with mammon, with money and possessions. And if we aren't careful, money and possessions can become the driving force behind our decisions in life, behind whether we do something or not, whether we step out in faith and trust in God or not. And it can keep us from following God. Jesus' point in Matthew 6:24 is that God wants our exclusive loyalty. And if we try to divide our loyalty with him and anything or anyone else, even something that's a gift from him, then we aren't serving him how he calls us to. And we may not really be serving him at all. This should make us uneasy, but it's the reality. We might question the black and white nature of Jesus' words here. We might think that we can be half in, half out, that following Jesus can just be one part of our lives. But that's not discipleship. Discipleship says, I have been given a life by God's grace, and I'm going to deny myself to follow the one who gave me life. It involves denying ourselves to follow him. It doesn't negate good gifts and blessings in this life, but it's not about them. It's about following the living God, serving him, and enjoying him. And that's what Jesus asks us today. No matter where you are in life, who are you serving? Who are you serving? Are you serving me, or are you serving something else? You're serving yourself. We can make this more complicated than it needs to be, but really it's a simple question that Jesus calls us to settle in our hearts. He says, follow me. Heeding this call doesn't mean that we won't fight against temptation and idols anymore. This will be our battle and our fight throughout our whole life. But in this battle, we can take heart in the one who is speaking to us and the one who calls us, the Son of the Most High God who died for us and rose from the dead to bring us into his kingdom. If we see him, we will see our ambitions and our cares in the greater context of his kingdom. John Stott says that once we are clear that God is king, then we long to see him crowned with glory and honor and accorded his true place, which is the supreme place. We become ambitious for the spread of his kingdom and righteousness everywhere. He is holy, he is worthy to receive all glory and power and honor because he made all things, and in Jesus he has ransomed us to himself. He has made us a kingdom, his kingdom. He has done all this by his grace, and now he keeps our eternal inheritance in heaven. In and through Jesus, we can join Paul in saying that godliness with contentment is great gain. That is where great gain is found. Our answer to misplaced loyalty and seeing all of life with a kingdom perspective, and in joyfully serving God as people whom he has delivered, he has brought into his kingdom. Practically, this doesn't mean that our aspirations go away. It just means that we pursue what we pursue, where we live, where we work, what we do, what we invest in. We pursue all of these things with a mind and a heart and an eye towards God's kingdom. For some here this morning, it just requires reflection, pondering. But for others, this may require, mean, major changes in your life. And that's a good thing, because it's what God wants. It would be easy for me to have made this sermon about giving to the church and doing the work of the church. And I'm sure as soon as we read the text, you might have thought, here he goes again. And giving to the church and supporting the church is certainly a part of Jesus' message here. But it goes far beyond this. Jesus calls us to serve God alone with our whole being in all of life. He calls us to ask him each day how we are to serve him and to bountifully invest all that he has entrusted to us in what he loves. I encourage you to ask him for how he wants you to do this, and because he will make it clear, and he will give you joy in doing it. Now, there's one final dynamic in play here, and I didn't speak to it much this morning because it's where the text goes next week. But we can become fearful and anxious about our daily needs, about losing our livelihood, especially in an area where rent is insanely expensive. It's really hard to live here, right? These fears and cares can lead us to trust in and serve money for what it provides us. And Jesus speaks to all of this in verses 25 through 34, so we'll hear about it next week from Spencer. But Matthew 6:25 starts with the word therefore, which means that what he's saying in the following afterwards is concluding what he said in 19 through 24. It means that it builds on what I've covered today. He says, therefore, do not worry about your life, about your daily needs. He says, do not worry, once again, because of God, our Father. He says, your heavenly Father knows what you need. Even in moments when we are especially prone to worry, to fear, Jesus calls us to trust, because if we're serving God and we're seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, before all else, he will provide. Many years ago, someone said that God will inevitably appear to disappoint the man who is attempting to use him as a convenience, a prop, or a comfort for his own plans. But God has never known to disappoint a man who is sincerely wanting to cooperate with God's own purposes. If we serve God, he will provide, brothers and sisters. He will give us light in this life and in the life to come. As Jesus himself says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are words that make us uncomfortable, that lead us to introspection, to truly count the cost. And I pray for you to work through your Spirit as we do this, to help us to have a vision of you and your kingdom, of what it would look like to continue to invest and give and pour ourselves generously, bountifully, cheerfully into what you want us to do. And Lord, do this in a way that makes us have joy in it, because you are worth it. You are without compare, Lord, and the glory that awaits is without compare. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. He is a firm foundation, and now we come to this table where these physical signs of bread and wine show us the generosity, grace, and love of God in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. In this table where we come and eat bread and wine, where we take these elements physically, but also spiritually, we celebrate the eternal great riches that belong to us in Jesus, the one who made himself poor for us, who gave up his glory and his honor to bring us back to God, to humble himself to death so that we might have life. Through these elements, Jesus works by his Spirit to lift our hearts to the heavens, to fellowship with him, and to help us to see glory, and in this help us to turn from our old ways and our sinful desires, to die to ourselves and to live for him in his kingdom each day. This is our kingdom meal, you could call it. And it's our kingdom meal because of Jesus and what he has done. I wanted to read from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 before I pray. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your abundant generosity and grace to us. I thank you that because of what you have done, our lives are hidden in you. You have raised us up to the heavens, and here we come to commune with you, to fellowship with you, to know that we belong to you, and that it is good to serve you. I pray for you to work through these elements so that we enjoy the spiritual reality that Paul speaks of in Colossians 3, that we do have life kept in heaven for you, that our inheritance is imperishable and unfading, undefiled. I pray for you to also use them to help us to kill our sinful desires, our selfish ambition for worldly luxuries, our covetousness, and other idolatry that we have. Lord Jesus, I pray by your grace to set our eyes on you, our light and our life, and to help us to seek things that you love. We pray this all in your name. Amen.